I am not overstating when I say what an honor it is for me to be back with you this evening, to come together with those that are interested in serving the Lord and in doing what is right and in considering from His holy word the words of life, and as we sing sometimes, words of life and beauty that teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. We appreciate so much the prayer that Ed prayed, these songs that we have considered this evening. And now, Lord willing, our minds and hearts are ready to focus on things that pertain to our spiritual well-being. It's good to see this number out tonight, to have our visitors that we've had with us today. It's so good to see you. You're an honored guest, and we want you to know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 24 beginning, Paul asks the question, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. If one were to break down what Paul said in simply a natural way, looking at it from a natural mindset, especially in light of perhaps some reference to the Olympic participation, you would have to appreciate that there's discipline required. No one has ever won a gold medal, or no one has ever won a championship without some manner of discipline. It takes a good deal of effort and determination to achieve and accomplish what you're setting out to accomplish. And in that case, we would be thinking of the goal of winning a particular prize. In those contests, there can only be one winner. But in what we often refer to as the race of life, each one of us can win. If we run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. I want to talk tonight for a few moments with you about goals for the church. And while there may be kind of a larger application we can make to brethren all over the world, I'm really kind of talking primarily about those of us here at 8th Street. I think it's clear if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and the pattern of the New Testament and New Testament Christianity that Paul, along with others of the particular era in which he lived, the faithful of the New Testament, had certainly set goals for themselves. Not maybe in the same way that we think of setting goals, where people get up and write down on a piece of paper five or six things they intend to accomplish today or year by year and hang it on the fridge and as a reminder, kind of following what we call positive mental attitude. I'm not after that. I'm not trying to suggest that. I'm just talking about the fact that they were of the mind to accomplish what they had set out to accomplish in terms of serving the Lord. I would suggest that one such goal that Paul was striving for was to remain faithful, as he indicated in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. A goal that we should have, like Paul, like those of the first century, is to be faithful. Not only that, but he had a goal of preaching the gospel and saving souls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And again, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, we know well that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If we're not going to preach the gospel, we're not going to save souls. If we're going to try to present an alternative to the gospel, it is doomed to fail spiritually, and it will be a devastating failure to be sure. Also, the goal that Paul would have had, as well as his brethren of the first century, would have been to instruct others to preach and teach the truth. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. We need to do this and to be dedicated to it. It is not just a one-man show. We need to try to do our very best to raise up young men to preach and to teach the gospel and to teach the lost. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, This young man is told by the Apostle Paul in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. There are going to come times when people don't want to hear the truth. There are going to come times when people mock the truth. They're doing it now. But that should not deter us from standing for the truth. That should not at all in any way lessen our zeal and our fervor for what God said in His Word and sharing that with someone else. And perhaps the most important goal, I'm sure, that many, along with Paul in the New Testament era, which I know we're in, but I'm talking about the first century, had would have been the goal to go to heaven. Nothing more important than going to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6, Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, yes, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He had just talked about the fact that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so this is important that we go to heaven. Nothing more important than that. Nothing should ever get in the way of going to heaven. And I know that the younger we are, the greater that challenge is, because many people in their youth feel like they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, that they've got all kinds of time to make things right. And when they think that, they're really deceiving themselves. And you don't have to be young to deceive yourself about that. If you're middle-aged like me, or even older, and say, well, I'll take care of this on down the road. I'll have time on down the road. Right now is just not the right time. You are deceiving yourself. You don't know whether you're going to be here down the road. You just don't know that. Because you have been to this point doesn't mean you will be even tomorrow. When we consider those in the Hebrew letter that are set forth as great and wonderful examples of faith, we are told to imitate them. Whether we're talking about Hebrews 13, where the writer says to obey your leaders and submit to them, or whether we're talking about those who we're reminded to be mindful of, who led us, who taught the Word of God to us, and being mindful of that, imitate their faith, or whether we're talking about Abraham and the fact that he was one who trusted in the promises of God, though not seeing those come to fruition in his lifetime as they were meant for a later generation, such as you and I, and even those before us, but those who have come into this New Testament era, as imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, as the writer refers to in chapter 6 and verse 12, we need to have the same objectives of going to heaven, of being sound in the faith, and so on and so forth. And as the local church here at 8th Street, that needs to be in place as well. We need to have these objectives as part of kind of our commitment to serve the Lord. I'm not saying that we need to have official goals where we come back and revisit these. That's fine if you want to do that individually. But what I want to do is suggest a couple of things this evening that I believe are of great importance to the church by way of the goals that we strive to accomplish as the local church in this place. And one of those goals I would suggest to you is the goal to grow. Now, obviously, we want to see that happen numerically. We want to see a congregation grow. We want to see a great deal of interest in the truth. We just wish that our friends and neighbors in this area were just plowing through the doors right now wanting to hear the truth. And that kind of time where there was a great deal of zeal for the gospel seems, at least for now, in this society to have come and gone. And I pray that it will not always be that way. I was thinking about that and even talking about that on the way into town to worship this evening. And I was just thinking about perhaps the mindset of the generation of my own daughter. When you think about people who are that age, she's 20 years old, you think about people who are that age, and even if they've obeyed the gospel, the chances are they have been much more greatly influenced by the society they are living in than the one we grew up in, or the one those before us grew up in. And so you're constantly sitting kind of on pins and needles and biting your nails about, are they going to become faithful and are they going to stay true to the faith. And I'm afraid that that generation is going to produce other generations as well that are going to look back on this business of quote-unquote church attendance and being a member of the Lord's church in several different ways that are not very positive. And what I mean by that is they're going to look at this as some sort of relic of a time gone by where people that worshiped and went to a congregation or something, that was just old folk stuff. That's Little House on the Prairie stuff. And we don't need that sort of thing. That's what I'm afraid that generation is going to convince themselves. That's just what my parents did, what my grandparents did, what my great-grandparents did, but that's not what we're going to do. And you just wonder, as you hypothesize this, if that's the proper way to say it, if you kind of look through what you believe based upon the way and the trend of society right now, this might look like 150 to 200 years from now. Do you believe, based upon what you're seeing right now, do you believe that there's going to be this great longing for and impressing upon the hearts of young people the truth of the gospel? Where's it going to come from? What generation is so on fire for that right now? I've heard stories all my life, and I know I obeyed the gospel later than I wish I had. I was still fairly young. I was 25 years old. So a lot of people that were very close to me that I loved dearly, after I obeyed the gospel and met these people that were my brethren, many of those were older. They were in their 70s. A lot of those have gone on to their reward now. But they would tell me about things that they remembered. They remembered a time when the Bible was read in school. They remembered a time when it wasn't shunned if a young man wanted to carry his Bible to school or have a little Bible study in the study time at school when there was no particular format for him to be studying at that moment. They would be okay with that. Try that today. We wonder how that would go over. Maybe it would fly about like a lead balloon. But I am concerned for sure that we're not going to see the growth that we want, but that doesn't mean we stop trying. We have to do our best in teaching the truth, and we want to see the congregation grow. And in order for that to happen, we have to work together. It can't be one or two or three constantly doing all that. We have to work together. Now, I'm not saying in an organized way. All of us have people that we come into contact with every day. Some work secular jobs. You know those people, and you know whether or not they're interested, and I understand that. But there's always an opportunity that we need to be looking for to share the truth. If we don't, I want you to take a long, hard look at the congregation right now and look at the age range of this group. How much longer do you think it has? If we are not converting people and telling or teaching people the truth, how much longer do you think we have? 10, 15 years? 20, you think? Who knows? Maybe not that long. A lot of things can happen that would be to our detriment. And we want to make sure that we are teaching the truth and impressing upon others the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We need to pray for opportunities. And I know that you do. I know that you pray for that. We need to pray for opportunities to share the truth with people and believe that God has answered that prayer in the past and will answer that prayer again in the future, because we are told in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of Him. And so when we're praying that these opportunities come up, we also need to be working to create those opportunities. Notice some times when the church grew in the Scriptures. We have several examples we could look at very quickly. There are more than this, but I'm just going to choose these for the moment. One example of the church growing in Scripture would be on the day of Pentecost. We have a statement from Luke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that those who received the word that Peter was preaching were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We know that in verse 47, depending on the translation you use, they were added to the church. Other translations will show more accurately that they were added to their number. Nevertheless, their number would, of course, have been the apostles. But the point is that from Acts 2 forward, we see the church mentioned in the existing sense. It's no longer something future. Jesus, when he talked about the church, talked about it as something in the future. Upon this rock I will build my church, implying that it is not here when he said that. But Acts 2 and verse 47, whether we're talking about the number of the apostles or whether we're talking about the number even of those that were added, such as in Acts 2:41, whatever the case, from this point forward, we've got the called out going forth and preaching the gospel to others. When did the church grow? On the day of Pentecost, it increased at least by 3,000, some 3,000. And what caused that? The preaching of the truth caused that. Sure, there were things that accompanied that preaching that confirmed that word while it was still yet incomplete, that got the attention of those Jews who had gathered on that occasion. Nevertheless, what truly got their attention was the message. Because in Acts 2 and verse 37, Luke records, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Heard what? They heard the gospel preached. And then in verse 40, we find that with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. They wanted to know what they needed to do in order for that to be the case, and Peter gave them the answer in verse 38. In Acts chapter 4, we find the same continuing. So we have the gospel continuing to be preached, despite the fact that Peter and some of the others that are faithful at this time are being threatened and told not to speak anymore in the name of Christ after he is healed by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of Christ, the lame beggar at the beautiful gate. In Acts chapter 5, we have the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. And what takes place here is we've got a congregation, obviously, of many that are destitute and need to be cared for. And so there were those brethren who were willing to sell all that they had, if need be, and share with those who were in need. Here was Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of property, and they lie about what they sold it for. They tell a story, basically, that we sold the property for such and such a price when that wasn't the case. They were both stricken dead, and in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, we find that great fear came upon the whole church. But by Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, again, we're seeing amazing things take place at the hands of the apostles, and this is still in close proximity to that moment. And what's going on? They are impressed with what they're seeing. They are in fear of God, and the word of God continues to increase, and those that are added to the body of Christ continue to increase. And then in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was at Ephesus, we have, again, the preaching of the gospel there. And there was a situation that arises where, as the gospel is being preached, many of those people, some of them were given over to the practicing of magic arts. And so they had books that they started to burn. They got rid of those things, and they wanted simply to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What is happening? Well, they are then being added also because of their obedience to the gospel. The common denominator in all of this is that the gospel is being preached, but there are different circumstances under consideration. Some of this included a stern rebuke that these people would then give heed thus to the gospel. While it's important to talk about physical or numerical growth, because if we don't have that, then we're not long for this world, I really suggest to you that there's something more important than that, and that is spiritual growth. We need to be focused on growing spiritually, because without growing spiritually, we're not going to be equipped to teach others so that we can see numerical growth. If we're not growing spiritually, where are we going to be when it comes time to talk to others? What happens when they present to you something that you're not prepared for because you have taken the position, well, I'm just going to let the preacher do all the study. I'm not going to do any of that on my own. I'm going to let the preacher do all the study. And when I run into a problem, when I run into somebody that is being obstinate when I'm sharing the truth, I'll just run and get him. Well, that's well and good, and that's what we're here for, but there needs to come a time when you're able to handle that. That doesn't mean that I'm not available, that I'm not willing to be right there and defend the truth. What I'm just getting at is there comes a time when we all need to be able to answer these questions that people are going to present to us and the crazy scenarios that some come up with. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That applies to all of us, not just to the preachers, not just to the elders in a congregation. The writer of the Hebrew letter seemed somewhat frustrated with his audience, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." For the years and years that I spent, 11 and a half years that I preached for the Main Street congregation, I was never able to, encourage the men who were there to take a leading part in teaching or anything like that. I did the best I could with it. And as long as I was there, they knew I was going to do it. And then I moved and went to work with another congregation. And within 2 years, that congregation where I had been for 11 and a half years shut its doors. It had been there for the longest time, and then it shut its doors. Why? Because they were content to not take an active part in teaching, so no one was prepared. Even though I had announced plenty of time out that I was leaving to go work with another congregation, they were not in any hurry to do something about that themselves and to stand up for the truth and become such as should be teachers. And it is devastating to me to think about that, because that congregation will always hold a special place in my heart. They gave me an opportunity to preach the gospel for the first time. And when I went there, there were people that told me not to go there because it's a dead church. And if it was, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to believe that there was something we could do together. And there were things we did do together. There were plenty of people converted during the time that I was there. And that was a work we did together. Some of them died, some of them moved. Sadly, some became unfaithful and then later died. Those things happen, but we did the work together, and then suddenly that was just not the case. When working together to them meant kind of setting up the study and then sending me to it. And I'll do that too. I'm glad to do that. I hope you understand where I'm coming from with this. I'm not complaining about that. I am expressing concern for the future of the church if we do not groom men especially to be teachers of the gospel. And if we are so talented in that area, then we need to impress that happens. I've seen this happen through the years in other congregations where there have been plenty of men who were able to do this work, but they would just allow one or two people to do it. One of the most refreshing things that I can remember is when I was a member at Mooresville Pike, and this was before I preached. There were so many men there. There was about 70 in the congregation. The whole congregation was about 70. And there were several men, I think there was 15 or 16 men, who were skilled at teaching, able to teach, some of them better than others. And they had to stand in line to do it. They taught in quarters, so every 3 months there had to be a new class. And they were lined up to do it. And it was a shock to me when I left that congregation to go work with another one in training, that wasn't how things were there. That's just not how they were. And there seemed to be no concern about grooming these young men to preach and to teach the gospel. And now a lot of those older people that were there have died and gone on, and it doesn't seem to be flourishing. The soundness just doesn't seem to be there. And it's not because those young men who are now middle-aged men are not sound. It's because they didn't want to take the lead in doing that. That was for the generation before them. The Hebrew writer says that though by this time that audience should have been teachers, they had neglected that talent to the extent that they now needed to be taught again the very basics of the very basics of the very basics. Here are some areas very quickly where spiritual growth is needed. One of those is obviously in the knowledge of God's Word. We need spiritual growth there. I made this statement, I think, recently, and I want to kind of hit that again, and that is, there is a great difference in reading the Bible and studying the Bible. There are a lot of people who tell you, well, I read my Bible every day. I've read my Bible every day for the last 10 years. And that's good. We would encourage you to keep doing that. But to make the point that there's a difference in reading and studying, I can't tell you how many times someone has said that to me, sometimes in my own family. And then I have taught them a thing, and they say, well, I've read that Bible for 10 years. I've never come across that. Well, hand me your Bible, and I'll turn to the page where it is. And then I'll show them, and they just have this shocked look on their face. And it points out to me that if they have been reading this Bible every day for 10 years, they're skimming it. And if they are not skimming it, then they really aren't reading it. And they're just saying that that's what they're doing. There's a difference in reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures. I submit we should do both. Read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. We need to have a knowledge of God's Word. Timothy is commanded to study the Scriptures, and all of us, by implication, should draw from that same command that we're to study so that we can rightly divide the Word of truth. You have to rightly divide for yourself, and you have to rightly divide when you're teaching others. God's people in the Old Testament were said to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's not anybody but God's people. Sometimes people use that to describe Americans because they're so disconnected from the Scriptures, it seems like now. But the Americans are not God's people. God's people, my people, he said, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If the American nation decides it wants to know less and less and less of Scripture, then bless their hearts. But we as God's people cannot make that decision. Why is it that we don't hear the kind of preaching today that we used to hear when Roy Cogdell was living, when Foy Wallace was living, when James W. Adams was living? Why do we not hear those kinds of lessons anymore? Because these preachers are drinking from broken cisterns that hold no water that are preaching today. They're not studying like those before us did. They're just kind of going through the motions and giving us all lectures with no Scripture whatsoever hardly to consider. Also, we need some spiritual growth when it comes to training for the purpose of teaching others. It's not just that we have people that need to be teaching others, but we need to work on training other people to teach others. Like when we help to convert someone, we need to impress upon them that this is a lifetime commitment. That's something perhaps we've not done so well at least some of us preachers. We are so eager to get someone to obey the gospel, but then we don't make the case the way we should that this is a lifetime commitment. Well, the same holds true for this. While they're making that lifetime commitment and living through with becoming faithful and more knowledgeable of God's Word, we also need to teach them about the perpetuation of the gospel and being taught. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, again, we noticed this a moment ago, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Why is it that 8th Street is here today? Because that practice had been followed up to this time. What happens when that practice is not followed anymore? What happens when two or three of the men who are here right now should die suddenly? What do we do then? What happens? Are we prepared to continue pressing on? Do we have those that are willing to step up and essentially be trained for that purpose? We also need spiritual growth in prayer. We can't overstate that. We can't talk enough about the amount of time we need to spend in prayer to God and trusting that His will is what is best. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 17, we're told to pray without ceasing. And another, in Acts chapter 12, an example there, this is after Herod has had James put to death with a sword. This is, as we've noticed before in other classes, the first apostle to give his life for the cause of Christ. We've noted that Stephen was the first, as some call, Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, but James is the first apostle to give his life for the cause of Christ. He is beheaded, or at least he is put to death with the sword. And when Herod saw that and was pleased with it, and others were pleased with it, he decided he was going to do some similar harm to Peter, who was in prison. But you'll recall that the church prayed fervently for Peter that he be delivered from that situation, and he was. We need spiritual growth in prayer and realize that God answers prayer. Now notice, in this case, the answer to that prayer that was being prayed for Peter was yes, that he can be released, and was released. Sometimes the God of heaven answers our prayers no, and we misunderstand that as if he didn't answer the prayer. God knows what is best. Sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is wait, and sometimes the answer is yes. But whatever the answer is, we need to make sure that we are growing spiritually when it comes to prayer. What about in our love for one another? We need to grow in that as well. If the church is going to grow, if we're going to grow here, it's not just going to be numerically. We need to grow spiritually, and part of that is in love for one another. In John 13 and in verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 19 beginning, we're told that we love because God first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I don't have time really to flesh this out, because it's really not my intention to do this, but I want to notice something that John says in that text. And I think it contradicts, not any other scripture, of course, but it contradicts what some people think he's saying. Some people think that John is saying, the one who says, "I love God," and admits or thinks that he hates his brother, or intellectually acknowledges that he hates his brother, is a liar. God is the one who is stating through John that the individual hates his brother, and it's not something necessarily that he has to speak. God knows the heart. So if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, who then determines whether he's hated his brother? God has determined that he hates his brother. It's not because of something he necessarily said, although that could be part of it, but he doesn't have to say those words in order for it to be true. He doesn't have to come out and say, "Well, I hate my brother. Did you hear me say I hated my brother? Then if you didn't hear me say that, you can't say that I do." God said so here in 1 John chapter 4. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, hating is an action, like loving is an action. And I would hate my brother if I was not willing to assist him in his spiritual growth, if I was not willing to bear a burden with him. Granted that there are some personalities that don't mesh very well, but that doesn't release me from my responsibility of loving my brother and of my brother loving me. By this, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples. I wonder if the world were to examine certain actions of Christians, would they conclude that the two that have aught with one another are actually brethren, are actually disciples of Christ. And this would hold true through the marriage as well. Sometimes we don't make this point enough. When it comes to marriage, again, one doesn't have to say, "I hate you," for that to be the case. But let's suppose in a marriage they're both Christians. That makes this a lot easier to advance this point. If they're not, then this won't work. But if the both are Christians, you want a successful marriage? You want a marriage that's going to work? You want a marriage that will not fail and can stand the test of time if both of you are Christians? Then build on the relationship of the both of you being brother and sister in Christ first. And then everything will fall into place. You do that, and everything's going to work. If you look at one another and say, that's my brother in Christ, if a wife was to say that, or a husband said, that's my sister in Christ, and I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause that soul to stumble. I'm not going to do anything that's going to tear apart what God has joined together. I'm not going to do anything, even if they're doing it, I'm not going to do that. That doesn't come except by spiritual growth. It just doesn't. And that's not something you're going to hear our denominational friends say either. It's not something you're going to hear many of our own brethren who are gospel preachers say. But these are areas, among many we could throw on this screen, that show some areas where spiritual growth is needed. What about you? Are you committed to that? And all of those things that we've talked about, are you committed to such a goal of growth numerically? In order for that to happen, we've got to grow spiritually so that we can produce that numerical growth. I'm going to drive the peg down here. I have two other points, but I've gone long on this one, so we'll pick this up again next Sunday, Lord willing. I know that we have our singing Sunday night, so we'll go ahead and pick this up Sunday morning. And the next point that we will consider on Sunday morning will be the goal to be governed by the authority of Christ. This was the point I really wanted to get to tonight, but by the time I get through with that, it'll be nearly 7:30, so I'm going to call it off for now. We'll drive the peg down, and we'll pick up there on Sunday morning, Lord willing. I hope that you'll be back for that you'll bring your Bible with you, and that you'll follow along and see if what is taught is in fact the truth. Every time a preacher preaches the gospel, he has a goal, and the goal is to prick the hearts with the Word of God of those who have not yet obeyed the gospel, or of those who have but need to come back to the faith. Maybe you're here tonight and you fit that particular mold. If you've never obeyed the truth, then why not do that tonight? Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, knowing that you, in doing that, by God's grace, can leave here saved. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved in Mark 16:16. And we can help you do that right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel just like the Lord commanded, but you recognize through looking at your life that you've not been faithful to the Lord, that you're out of duty. If this is the situation, that is perhaps a private matter that is not known by the rest of your brethren, then take care of it privately in prayer to God. If it is a public matter as an erring child of God that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly, seeking the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, we will certainly pray with you and for you. And if we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ our Lord through the presentation of the gospel, we're here to do that, and we extend our hand to you in assistance if that is what it is that you're subject to. So if you find that you're subject to that invitation, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.